If you woke up to reveille instead of an alarm clock, you would know. And if you were putting on a uniform every day instead of getting up and showering and getting in your normal clothes to go to work or around the house, you would know. And if you were dodging bullets or mortars were going off around you and you were hovering in a foxhole instead of receiving telephone calls or silent emails or letters in a post box or personal conversation, you would also know. That is, you would know you were engaged in a war, that you were in the midst of a battle. If you were dodging bullets, listening to mortars whistling overhead and going off and cowering in a foxhole, you would know that. But because, even though the Bible tells us very clearly we are in a war and that we're fighting a daily battle, most of us are really completely oblivious to that fact and unaware of it. Let me just make this following statement, and this is to all of the more than 3,000 people who will hear this tape and not just the comparatively smaller Tyler congregation. Many of you, not just a few, but perhaps many, had you been in one of the intelligence organizations during World War II, had you been in one of the intelligence organizations during the protracted Cold War with Russia, had you been, for example, privy to top secret information or even compartmentalized top secret, you know, there is secret, below that is classified, above that is top secret, and within top secret there are boxes or compartmentalized secrets which are a need-to-know only basis for a particular operation that is usually given a code name. Now, in World War II, the Americans broke, with British complicity and help, the Enigma secret. That is, it was called the Ultra secret, and it was the Enigma machine, which was a code machine that Nazi Germany had designed and was thought to be completely unbreakable. The Germans nor the Japanese ever managed to break our codes, but we broke both of theirs. We broke the Japanese code. You remember reading about that or even seeing it in the movie called Midway, perhaps, where we understood because they had what was called magic, and they were intercepting Japanese radio, and they sent a false message that the water purifier was malfunctioning on Midway. And when the Japanese broadcast it to their troops, they use a designator which gave our people at Pearl Harbor the information that Midway was the place they were going to attack. And so our carriers were waiting way up northeast of Midway, two of them. And in the battle that ensued, we sank the Kaga, Akagi, Hiryu, Soryu, the four main carriers out of six, including the Zuikaku and Shokaku, that were used in the attack against Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941. The knowledge of the enemy and the absolute secrecy, the guarding of those codes, and the information that was only privileged to a very, very few in MacArthur's headquarters and a very, very few in Operation Overlord and Dwight Eisenhower's staff meant that we won World War II. Without that information, we may not have won that war, and we might all be speaking German if we were alive, or Japanese. Facts of history. I'm not embellishing anything here. I'm telling you that knowledge of the enemy's intentions and the ability of individuals who had that knowledge to keep it secret is the reason why we are still free today. If you will turn to 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness," endure difficulty, stress and trial, "as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life." How many movies have there been, how many novels, how many stories have you heard about soldiers that are about to go to war, Marines, sailors, whatever, and they fall in love with their sweetheart, whatever, and she desperately wants to get married. He says, "No way." Both of them, it was either one. She would say, "I won't marry you because I don't want to lose you. I don't want to have a child and be left behind." Or he said, "We can't because of the war and I don't want you on my mind." How many stories have you ever heard about guys who would get shot up, who would die, They would make close friends, and all of a sudden their buddies lying there dead. And so in the course of the war, they became very hardened. And when the new replacements came in, they would treat them almost with contempt. And the guy would almost, with tears in his eyes, say, "Why are you treating me this way? Go away. I don't want to get to know you. Because if I got to know you and I began to care for you, it would mean that it would be an impediment to me. I would be concerned for you as well as me. And we might both get ourselves killed." You've heard the stories. You've seen the movies. They picked up on that little bit of human nature many a time. Endure hardness, because no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Look at Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. I won't read this all, because this was our logo in the CGI for many years, and it was actually the inspiration for the armor that is on the logo, the GTA EA, because my dad gave me a suit of armor that dates all the way back to William the Conqueror, and I have it in my office, and once we finish our new building, we'll probably put it on the wall as a little bit of decoration, perhaps on our entry or maybe behind the stage. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." You can't see the devil. Probably without realizing it, some of us from time to time listen to him, but we're not aware that it's his voice. We just think it's our own mind or somebody else putting thoughts in our mind. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Many of us do not agree with that at all. When push comes to shove, when troubles come along, we think our enemy is some other human being. And we go about to solve that problem in a purely human way. We're going to get back at him or her, or we're going to get him or her to come calling to us in tears or know the reason why. But this says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. That ought to be good news for all the conspiracy theorists. Against spiritual wickedness, or it can read wicked spirits, in high places. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." And then it talks about the loins girt with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, each one of these an analogy. "Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God, the only offensive weapon we have. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." And Paul went on to say, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador." Another analogy, talking about a government. An ambassador lives in a foreign country and represents the government from which he comes. And Paul said, we are like ambassadors. He was an ambassador in bond. That's why we called the college back in 1947 Ambassador College. There was a club in Eugene High School called the Ambassadors Club. And my father was talking to the family when I was only 16 in an upstairs apartment on 13th Street in Eugene, Oregon, and searching for a name for the college. And I said, "Dad, what about Ambassador College? Remember it like yesterday." He thought that was a good idea. Well, our colors were purple and white. And I thought, well, purple is royalty and white is righteousness. What about purple and white? And so it became the colors for Ambassador College, and the name of Ambassador College as well. For many, many decades, my father preached that we are like strangers or invited guests, that we are sojourners, that we are representatives of a kingdom, another government. Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight. And when his kingdom is of this world, his servants will fight." I've just written an article about the family, which I published on the website, and how the family is under attack. And you can read it there, but it'll also come out of the next issue of the newspaper. Or perhaps it's in the latest TCW. Perhaps it is. You'll get it very quickly anyway. And it shows the attack on the family and how Satan the devil is ripping apart the family in this country and preparing the minds of people to fight against Jesus Christ when he comes. But the picture of Jesus Christ that you see in the Word of God, for example, in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, and how with his mouth or the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, and how in the 19th chapter of Revelation, verse 11 through 21, when it describes the second coming of Christ in great detail, that he's going to take the beast and the false prophet and literally throw them into a lake of fire and burn them alive. Oh, I know another thing I was writing about. I just now published it, I think, yesterday, about Timothy McVeigh and the judge who alleges that putting him to death in that way, that they're going to do now day after tomorrow in the morning, is cruel and unusual punishment. Well, it is neither cruel nor is it unusual. It is so common, that is, medical technology has advanced so far, and with the idea of mercy and with the idea of prevention of pain and suffering, there are thousands of people undergoing surgery today. Repair surgery, minor surgery, breast cancer, quadruple bypass, all kinds of surgery, right? You know that, and I know it, every day in the United States. What happens to them? They're on a gurney, tiny little quick pinprick of pain, you hardly feel it at all, kind of like going for a checkup and saying, well, we need to take a little blood, need a blood test. Real quick little pricking sensations all over. And then they tape it, and it's there, kind of like the needle we used to use to blow up the basketball, to play basketball with, right? Then they come along, and they just attach a little tube, and as I've told before, when the little Oriental anesthesiologist was there and I was to go in for a repair surgery on that right elbow, I was prepared because I'd been told you need to count backwards from 100 to 1 or whatever, and I was all practicing. I didn't want to get it wrong, say 98, you know, before I said 99, so 100, 99, 98, 97. She said, are you ready? I said, yes. She said, are you ready to go back to your room? And I looked, and there were these people in their green smocks and all this, and here was my arm all bandaged, and the operation had taken about 4 hours, and it was over. Now, there's nothing unusual about an IV in people's arms which give them complete oblivion and an absolute absence of pain. They're not apprehensive. They're not suffering. I know you're talking about death here. He knows death is coming. Well, you know, a lot of people have suggested, I read some of the email, I published a couple of them yesterday morning when I wrote that article, and some of them are literally unbelievable. How can we sink to the level of McVeigh? They are more righteous than God Almighty himself, I'll tell you. The hair shirts and the breast beaters and the hair pullers are out there in force, and they're going to be screaming and shouting and demonstrating right down to the last moment as this rotten, filthy, mass murderer, two little twins, little tots, their little shattered body just jouncing, bouncing, smacking against the wall, pieces of metal and glass just ripping arms and legs from bodies, 168 of them. And the weeping sub-sisters in this anti-God country are blaming God himself for it. Didn't Jesus say, turn the other cheek? One of them wrote. Can you deal with that? Do you know how to answer that? Read the article, you'll find out. Read the article and you'll find out. And doesn't it say, thou shalt not kill? Does it? No, it doesn't. Doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. It's a mistranslation from the Hebrew. Thou shalt do no murder. Otherwise, you cannot figure why it was God said, go out and kill every one of the Hivites, Jebusites, and Perizzites, and these other people who are actually sacrificing their own little boys and girls to pagan gods, throwing them in the fire, burning them alive, for pity's sake, wipe them out utterly, man, woman, child, and animal. And the other clincher that really will enrage an awful lot of people is just to ask them. They won't be, you know, like the recalcitrant donkey or the horse. You can lead them to water. You can't make them drink. They will not probably turn to John, the first chapter, or Hebrews 1, and read and discover for themselves that the God who handed down those laws, including eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, smiting for smiting, burning for burning, limb for limb, life for life, thus shall you put evil away from among you, was the personage of divine Elohim who became Jesus Christ in the New Testament and was born of the Virgin Mary. It would totally demolish an awful lot of Protestant theology if they would just admit what John 1 says. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By Him were all things made. Without Him was not anything made that was made. So, this is perhaps a little bit off the subject, but it shows, looking at this rotten, evil society, all of the things that need to be dramatically changed. There is no real justice. It is not swift enough. It is not complete enough. And I will get to what I fantasize a little bit in that article with you a little later on, because I believe God has a method whereby He will exact the last full measure from those who remain unrepentant at the time of the judgment. I believe I finally understand how God is going to do that. I've always wondered, how do you kill a man like Adolf Hitler 6 million times? I think I know now how God is going to bring about self-revulsion in mass murderers. We'll get to that in a little time. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run. Now here the analogy is like an athletic meet, a contest. Again, a struggle. Really a striving. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. That is, he's temperate with his diet. He's careful about getting a good night's sleep. He's not going to ingest all kinds of harmful substances. He's not going to be a smoker, not going to be on drugs. He's going to be an athlete. So he's going to keep himself in prime condition. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown and hold the great trophy aloft, but we an incorruptible. So therefore I run, not as uncertainly, so fight I. He said it's a fight. Not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. If your eyes are the window of the soul, I'm telling you the mouth can be among what the Apostle Paul describes as the less comely parts. Let me not go into great detail. Spewing out garbage, divulging secrets, gossiping, slandering, surmising, speculating, assuming, assigning evil motives, destroying character. Now, as I said before, if this were World War II, even the Cold War, and some of us were agents of the OSS, working either in this country or in deep cover behind enemy lines, like the British MI5, if we were a mole in deep cover in the Soviet Union, and there were many who were there, if we were in the Middle East, and if we were privy to classified, top secret, compartmentalized, having any to know ultra kinds of secrets, and we went around doing what a lot of us do on virtually a daily basis, we would be dead. We would have forfeited our lives a long time ago. Because there are many people in God's church who just cannot keep a secret. They don't know how to keep their mouths shut. When something happens that only three or four or five people are involved in, before you can turn around twice, there are 30 or 40 people involved in it. And each one of them will tell somebody else, I've got something to tell you, but you've got to promise not to tell. And the minute they say that, then they run out and tell 10 other people. And so it spreads. Remember Joseph Pollard, the United States Jew who spied for Israel for the better part of a couple of decades and gave the Israelis about 15,000 different documents? It was one of the most damaging things to United States intelligence, including spy satellites and surveillance techniques and so on, that has ever been leaked to any other country. It was shocking to a lot of us to understand that Israel actually would spy on the United States. But the Israelis look out for their own interests. And then you probably didn't know that the Israeli government actually offered up much, if not all, of that information to the Soviet Union as a quid pro quo, so the Soviets would release a lot more of those Soviet Jews to emigrate to Israel. Oh yes, I mean some of the top generals, the top one, who defected from the Soviet Union are talking about how Russia is still a very serious enemy of the United States. When a Russian spy penetrated deep into the CIA and was a double agent, he actually leaked certain information to the Soviet Union And there were people in the CIA who had to listen to the tapes that were sent back to them of several of their own agents as they shrieked and screamed as they were slowly tortured to death. That happened within about the last 10 or 15 years. There are agents who were in deep cover overseas who were betrayed by people who just couldn't keep their big flapping mouth shut. And it cost lives and agony and pain, and it compromised the United States. Remember during World War II, we would see these signs, loose lips sink ships. That's a tongue twister, isn't it? Loose lips sink ships. Yes, they do. And flapping mouths destroy homes, marriages, ruin friendships, divide churches, break hearts, bring about mistrust, false conclusions, evil surmisings, and the assignment of evil motives. Now, all of us know James 3, but let me just turn to it quickly because it is the primary scripture in all the Bible that talks about this very thing. My brethren, don't many of you become ministers or teachers or elders, because that's what it implies, knowing that we, those in such a position, shall receive the greater, not condemnation, but judgment, as it really should read. For in many things all of us offend, make mistakes. If any man offend not in word in what he says, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle a whole body. He gives analogy after analogy. We put bits in a horse's mouth so we can cause them to obey us. The ships are driven with fierce winds, and yet they're turned with a very small wheel. I stood beside the captain of the aircraft carrier that I was on, 888 feet long and 150 feet wide, and with all kinds of aircraft and 3,000 men aboard, and the wheel that turned it was only about as big as a large platter that a housewife may use to serve roast turkey on. And it was right there, and it had a big rubber around a brass, kind of a solid brass wheel, and he would turn it, and the ship would turn, and I've watched that by the hour. So it's true. Even so, the tongue is a little member. I once remember a lady that stuck her tongue out at me. I guess she was just not real happy with me at the moment. And it looked to me like this is almost not quite correct. But I guess if you look at it, maybe it was little in comparison with the rest of her. It looked huge at the time. All right. So even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. Just this morning on television, it was showing a whole burning lumber yard somewhere back east, and said some little kid had gone in there and scratched a match and set a fire. Well, you know about all the brush fires in California every year, and oftentimes some of the most devastating are deliberately set or set by people who have been out there camping. So it doesn't need a lot of elaboration. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. One whispered word that shouldn't be told among people who just love to pass it on, the gossips and the busybodies, can absolutely destroy not only a local congregation, but an entire church organization. It can bring down governments. Do you know that the most effective anti-information or anti-intelligence coup, I guess, in the history of the world was when the Galen organization devised a secret memorandum in Russian, and it was allegedly intercepted among some of the higher echelon of Stalin's general staff, and alleged that there was a conspiracy among the general staff and the officers in the Soviet Union in Russia at that time, and this was just prior to World War II, just prior to the invasion in 1939 of Poland. And the German intelligence organization planted this thing and made sure that Stalin would see it and that he would believe it. Well, as you know, dictators are paranoid. Dictators do not groom successors. Remember the one African leader I told you that had his short 747, took the entire cabinet with him to go to the Organization of African States meeting up in Libya because he didn't dare leave a single one of them on the ground behind him for fear of a coup while he was gone. So dictators are that way, very paranoid. So Stalin wanted to believe that, and it set back the Russian army for literally years and almost cost their defeat. because Stalin, and I forget how many thousands, but I'm telling you there were thousands, you can go look it up on the internet, Stalin murdered nearly all of his general staff and almost all of his officer corps, all the way down to the rank of captain. So these guys were 15, 20, 30 years experience in the wars that had gone before, including the one against Japan, were just murdered, and every one of them was innocent. It happened in my lifetime, maybe not in some of yours, but in many of your lifetimes as well. They were completely innocent, and they were hanged by the neck until dead. Or they were shot by a firing squad proclaiming their innocence, saying, you know, Hail Rodina, blessed be the motherland, as the bullets were smashing into their body, not even knowing why they were dying. It was a lie that was planted by a counter-espionage group, and Stalin swallowed the lie. Now, I'm just, you know, giving you a little bit of history because it is so absolutely true. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on course, sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of Gehenna. A little more about that a little later on, too. Verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. And there are many other analogies here, the sweet and the bitter fountain, the fig tree and the olive berries, and so on. You can read the rest of that. I won't read it all, but it's just to remind us of that. Jesus said this, Matthew 12, 34 through 37. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Saying that to the Pharisees. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth is not completely detached from the mind. What it says is intended to be said by the mind, which is the biblical analogy. The heart, of course, means the mind. A good man out of good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. Good, wonderful, encouraging, sound, solid speech. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word, now look at that, isn't that something? Every idle word, casual word, just, you know, conversation. I mean, hey, I didn't mean anything by it. You know, in vino veritas, I mean, people will say things under the influence of alcohol, some of them say under the influence of alcohol, when they get a little far along, that they say, oh, well, I didn't mean it, I was drinking. Yes, they did, and now they're lying. Because in vino veritas, an awful lot of people get their tongues loosened up when they've had a couple of drinks and will say things that they would never say when they're guarding their tongue and with their mind in full control. I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now, are there angels up there with great big yellow legal pads and a supply of about 20 pencils, and each one of them, and there are billions and jillions of them, is sitting there taking down in longhand every idle word you say? Let me just propose something. Has God had in the past the power to reveal to people, to show to people, human beings who have been long since dead? Has it been able to give a flashback into the past so that human eyes have been able to see it? Well, yes, what about the transfiguration? And remember he said, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead? It was left to Matthew to write that, in Matthew the 12th chapter. And Matthew 17, I should say. And in verse 9, Jesus said, tell the vision to no man. And yet Matthew wrote the vision, which proves to me that Matthew didn't even hear about it, that Peter, James, and John kept their mouths shut. They did not tell Simon, Bartholomew. Peter didn't tell Andrew, his brother. They didn't tell Matthew or Luke or anybody else until after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and then they were free to tell it. But until that time, Jesus said, tell no man the vision, and they obeyed Christ, and they didn't tell that vision. So, in this case, he let them see Moses and Elijah. Then what about John and the visions of the book of Revelation? He said, I became to be in the Spirit into the day of the Lord. He was projected forward in his mind's eye, and he may have seen helicopters with these helmets in it, and he may have seen rockets with the flashing of their explosive device going out the back and off of the rack as they shoot forward. When you look at the book of Revelation and some of these creatures that he calls locusts and the way they act, John could only write what he saw. He couldn't say they were helicopters. He didn't know. He didn't know they were aircraft with maybe belly guns or something like that. He just wrote what he saw. So in both cases, God Almighty has been able to show people visions from the past and also visions of the future. Makes me wonder, will God have the power to play it all back to us? Now, shortly, I am going to take an iron box and I'm going to put in it several of our booklets and several tapes and some videotapes and a note, and to whomsoever finds it, and we're going to bury it beneath the foundation of our new building. It'll be like a little time capsule. And I would like to wonder whether or not Jesus Christ himself at some time will open that box. But then that makes me wonder about some of my notes that I still have around in bound volumes from college that I can go back and look at from time to time. Makes me wonder about our family albums and about the old letter boxes we have kept and about some of the things we've written. Makes me wonder about, since there are all these devices that people can use today, whether or not God is simply going to play it back to us in real time. All right, in other words, if there is a person who is murdered, does God have the power to completely, in vivid color, recreate the scene and make the individual live through the act again, but this time with Almighty God and Jesus Christ there to judge him, knowing that he's been resurrected into the kingdom and the judgment, and that all these things are going to appear right before him? If my Savior says, and I have to agree with him, every idle word that men shall speak, they will give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your word shall you be justified, and by your word you shall be condemned. I think he meant what he said, don't you? But on a daily or a weekly basis, a lot of people do not take that very seriously. Now, over in Proverbs, and we'll be back in Proverbs often, Proverbs 20 and verse 19, I'll go through it a little bit more chronologically here in a moment. I just want to get a couple of things stated. He that goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flatters with his lips. Hey, Gertrude, have you heard what's going on? There's an obnoxious song, a kind of a modern song, and it just goes over and over at the top of some little old girl's voice. What's going on? What's going on? What's going on? When people come up to you and say, do you know what's going on? What they really mean is, do you know what one human attitude said to another human attitude about a month ago, which should be completely forgotten, a few little words that mean absolutely nothing, and to them it is going on. Do you know what's going on? Do you know what is the latest? No, what? And oh, they want to hear. I mean, that is just goose pimply stuff. Well, 1 Peter 4, 7 and 8, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity, that is the agape kind of love, the outgoing love, shall cover the multitude of sins. Is God in favor of covering the multitude of sins, especially for someone who has sinned and has gone to God? Question I want to insert here real quickly, and you think about it. Let this fall wherever it may. Remember David and Bathsheba? Remember Psalm 51 and how David prayed brokenheartedly and said the strangest things. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now, will someone show me the scripture that shows me how David went to Uriah's family and told him personally how sick at heart he was for arranging Uriah's death? Was David required to do that? Did God require him to go to Uriah's family? Just a thought. Let's all deal with that in our own minds and hearts. Just a thought. about what David, who is going to be our king and the king over all the tribes of Israel in the resurrection, a man who was after God's own heart, committed a terrible, heinous sin, murder, really, indirectly, but he was responsible, complicated by adultery, fathering a child out of wedlock. The child was taken away as a part of the punishment. David suffered hideously over that, and he repented toward God. Interesting. Now, Proverbs 11, verse 9. "An hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge shall the just be delivered." And also in verse 13, "A talebearer reveals secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter." How often have you been privy to a secret, inside information, something that if it were to get out could hurt other people, could maybe break up a marriage, could maybe destroy a friendship, could maybe absolutely destroy a local congregation, or could hurt the work in general, could do all kinds of damage? Well, do you know what kind of damage some of those lists did when an undercover operative would be discovered by a mole deep within the CIA or MI5? Remember Kim Philby? Remember Triple? Have you ever read the book Triple? It was a triple agent that was cooperating with the British. Remember the man who never was? The book about the old drunk that they found in the streets of London, gave him a false identity, actually put him in a colonel's uniform, equipped him with a black lock around like a courier briefcase, handcuffed to his arm, after the man had long since been dead, of course, took him with an aircraft, dumped him out where they knew it would wash ashore in Spain, and the Spanish authorities picked him up, and of course they were cooperating under Franco with Hitler, and so it completely misdirected the Nazis to tell them that the Allies were not going to come ashore at Calais. They were not going to come ashore at the Pas-de-Calais, but instead down in Normandy. It was called, and you can go get the book if you'd like, from Amazon.com, "The Man Who Never Was." It was an artifice to confuse and deceive the enemy. So there have been these people who have blabbed their mouths, who have talked out of school, and who have caused their own cohorts, people in the same intelligence organization, to be tortured to death. And it's happened in your lifetime, and it's happened in recent years. Now, if that is true, and it is, and if God gives us all these many scriptures, and there are so many you couldn't even begin to cover them all in one sermon, in the book of Proverbs alone, let alone what it says in the Psalms and elsewhere, then it must be important to God, because it is a mark of the kind of character that we have. You're familiar with the "See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil." Oftentimes we put people down that adhere to that because they take it out of the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. If you go into the Outback restaurant here in Tyler, I don't know about some of the others, there's one of the funniest little paintings on the wall back by the restrooms that you will ever see. Three emus and these long necks and this funny looking bill, these weird looking eyes, and they got a claw over the mouth, claws in their ears, and claws over their eyes. And it's just saying to you, without any kind of a caption under it, to hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. Well, we ridicule that sometimes because people say, well, does that mean I'm not supposed to see when things are really being done wrong here? I'm not even to admit that it's wrong. I mean, can't I watch? Can't I uncover guilt and sin when I see it? And can't I go and take it to the appropriate authorities? Can't I be a watchman here to be, well, doesn't it say that you have tried them which are apostles and have found them that they are not? And congratulate God's church for doing that? And so there are all these excuses. Well, we'll thrash through some of those perhaps as we go along. In Proverbs, the 13th verse, I think I read that, "A talebearer reveals secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter." Proverbs 12, 17 through 23 now. "He that speaks truth shows forth righteousness, but a false witness, deceit. There is that speaking like the piercings of a sword." Oh, is there ever? Sometimes slanderous words out of people's mouths can be so painful that it's just about all you can stand. And of course, you know, that's usually what finally is the straw, as they say, that broke the camel's back. Someone would begin to talk, then they begin to argue, then they begin to get louder, and then pretty soon fists are flying, and you know how it happens. And arguments, even between husband and wife, they get more strident and they get louder. And once emotion walks in, reason flees out the back door, and it's all just a lot of emotion from then on. But the tongue of the wise is hell. The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment in the passage of eternity or time. Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy. There shall no even evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. Lying lips, verse 22, are an abomination to the eternal, but they that deal truly are his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. Look at Proverbs 13:3. He that keeps his mouth keeps his life, but he that opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Proverbs 14:23. In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tends only to penury. And penury means destitution or poverty. Proverbs 15:1-2. I've had a chance to use this on a number of occasions and thankful for it. A soft answer turns away wrath. My wife and I will tell ourselves that with regard to a problem that might come up. I had a little minor problem that could have come up with regard to our building, and instead I use that scripture. A soft answer turns away wrath, and it surely does. It surely does. Sometimes when you let other people think that you're going to take the wrong when you're not wrong, it solves a problem. And doesn't the Bible say somewhere, why do you not rather take the wrong? Doesn't it say that? Yes, it does. But grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools pours out foolishness. Proverbs 16:27. An ungodly man digs up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. And I wrote a booklet about 4 years ago or so entitled Buried Sins and Spiritual Graves Robbers. And it will have a lot of these same scriptures in it, and it might be good for some to reread that. Verse 28, a froward man sows strife, and a whisperer separates chief friends. You mean he said that about me? Many years ago, there was one of our ministers that decided the junior class in Ambassador College just was not really producing. It so happened that this minister's own son was in that class. And they just weren't spiritual enough. They just weren't really developing toward the ministry the way this man and some few others might have thought they should. And so they decided to have a really tell-it-all, bare-your-soul, talk-it-out, and find-out what the problems are kind of a meeting. And they met in the Oak Room over at Mayfair, and here with all these men in there, and they began to just tell-all about each other. And so one of them stood up and said, in effect, you know, George, when I first saw you, I really thought you were one of the dumbest clods I'd ever seen in my life. I didn't like you very much. I don't like this, don't like that, don't like the other thing about you. But I repented of that, and I've grown used to it now, and I don't feel the same way anymore. Didn't do George any good. Didn't do him any good at all. I have counseled youngsters who are going to get married if they ask me, and sometimes they don't ask, I don't say anything because I don't go into long marriage counselings anymore. But I've told them, you don't go back in your past and try to divulge everything you ever did, because God will forgive and God will forget, but people, even though they say they will forgive and they'll try to, they will never be able to forget. And all you're doing is adding to the little drawer called secret sins, so when the going gets rough, he or she can pull out the drawer and say, aha, but you did thus and such. And you'll be amazed because 20, 30 years later. Proverbs 16:27-30 we're reading. A froward man, verse 28, sows strife, and a whisperer separates chief friends. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him into the way that is not good, says, come with me and let's go rob a bank or whatever. He shuts his eyes to devise forward things. Moving his lips, he brings evil to pass. And just two more Proverbs right quickly. 17:9. He that covers a transgression seeks love. Think about that. Isn't that a beautiful verse? He that covers a transgression. But there are those that take it upon themselves to expose every transgression and to tell as many people as they can about it. He that covers a transgression seeks love, but he that repeats a matter separates very friends. That is so true. Proverbs 17:28. This is a good one, and probably for not many of us, but here and there may be somebody like that around. Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise. He sits there, all kinds of conversation going on, big decision making. I remember one man that would absolutely never say a word in our board meetings, in our ministerial meetings. Everybody thought he was the smartest man who ever lived. Couldn't get him to say a word. They always thought he'd got to be deep in thought. Sometimes I thought that he might have even been asleep. But, as a matter of fact, a couple times, he was. I'm just kidding. But this is true. All right. He that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Now, I want to read you a little ode that I've written to gossips. This is an ode to the gossips. And then we'll conclude with another couple of scriptures right quickly. I just kind of banged this out real quickly before coming over here. It's only because I'm so constantly alert that I get to hear or read all the dirt about everybody else but me, because I'm told to watch, you see. And so I watch and I listen and I try to hear everything that happens to all of my peers, their foibles, their mistakes, their sins and their lies. I'm watching, I'm listening, I'm all ears and eyes. And when I snatch up the latest little tidbit, the skinny, the straight scoop, the truth of it, I quiver with delight. I'm goose pimply as I anticipate the reaction I will enjoy when I get my friends to participate in the latest upset, the most recent scandal. They know to whom they should come, the one with the candle that is constantly watchful, searching out the darkness to tell them the truth and shock them with the starkness of the facts, the inside dope, the stuff they never knew. Oh, they'll thank me for it. They'll say, I can't believe that's true. And then after I get them to promise that they will never tell another person, they will rush out and tell 10 other people their own new version. After all, doesn't the Bible say that we should prove all things? And shouldn't I tell everything I know every time the phone rings and gives me another opportunity to shed some light on the latest conspiracy, the latest gossip, the latest plight of some other member of the church, a friend, or even a minister? I don't see how standing for the truth can be so sinister, so don't tell me to keep my mouth shut, to cease and desist. You only want power so the poor little people cannot resist. After all, someone's got to watch what's going on around here. And if you won't, then I will. I hereby volunteer. What's that, Lord? What was that you said just now? You say, you never knew me? Why, Lord, I've sat in a church pew. I'm a staunch member here, a member of the privileged few. I've watched and stood in the gap for the truth and told everyone all that I knew, and I've been as faithful as Ruth. What's that you say, Lord? You say that I'm a talebearer and that I talk too much and that I'm a troublemaker and a gossip and such? And that I'm not fit for your kingdom, not ready to go in, that I'm a person who cannot keep my mouth from sin? Oh, I can't believe that, Lord. I can't believe this door is closed tight. Let me knock a few more times, but what is that great light? Flames. Why are there flames outside this door? And why is it shut so tightly? And why am I sinking down to the floor? The flames. I didn't think you meant it would be that bad, Lord. I mean, I thought you would thank me for watching and give me my reward. But it's too late now. I can't go in. I can't go in. I can't go in. Let me conclude by going to just one more scripture in Proverbs 30 and verse 32. If you have done foolishly in lifting up yourself, or if you have thought evil, lay your hand upon your mouth. You know, that would be good advice. Because after all, we tend to forget we are part of the next world-ruling kingdom. Really the only completely world-ruling kingdom. There were four in the past where the entire known world was under the sway of Babylon, Persia, Greco-Macedonia, and Rome. But the next globe-girdling kingdom is the kingdom of God. It is a government. It is serious. We are the advanced emissaries. We are the agents of that government. Our passport is the Bible. It says in the third chapter, the book of Philippians, that our politeia is from heaven, or in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior. That word politeia means our citizenship, and is so translated in the Ivan Panin Greek numerics Our citizenship is in heaven. We are heavenly citizens, from whence, a way out of, coming down to this earth, we look for a Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change this vile body and make it conformable unto His perfect spirit body. So, as the advance guard, as the intelligence organization that is oftentimes not recognized, like the moles in society, the people who are underground, who have no remote plan to do anything violent or to overthrow the government or to do anything like that at all, but are waiting for Almighty God to interfere and intervene in world affairs, we are truly emissaries and ambassadors, and we're called soldiers for Jesus Christ. And we have the responsibility of soldiers who have literally given themselves into the hands of their commanders. And if we were getting up and wearing a uniform every morning, if we were dodging bullets and mortars, we would know that. But because we are not, we tend to forget it. And so we tend to act not like a soldier, but we tend to act like a civilian. I guess it was some Chinese philosopher many, many years ago who said, if you know neither your enemy nor yourself, you are doomed to failure. If you know yourself but not your enemy, you might win some of the time. But if you know your enemy and you know yourself, you will never be defeated.